Well, it's a strange coincidence, really, isn't it, that as we exit lockdown, we enter an interregnum. Not quite the same as a lockdown, but with some of the same sense of indecision and uncertainty. And I think it's appropriate that we start this time together praying for our future as a church. It's going to be a period, perhaps a lengthy period, without a resident minister, and we'll be thrown back on our own resources, which I think this morning we will discover are plentiful. And that's part of the purpose of this morning's service, is to celebrate the gifts that God has given to us as a faith community that will be expressed during this period of inactivity. So we hope it won't be a time of indecision and inactivity, but rather a period of renewal and growth. And this is our opportunity. By coincidence this morning, the readings that are set for us all have a common theme of sheep and shepherds, and we thought it would be appropriate to shape the service around those themes. And so we're going to have three readings this morning, as well as the psalm which will be sung for us. And each of those three readings will have a short reflection following the reading, and we're delighted that Mary and Ian, as well as myself, will share those reflections, so that we'll have very different perspectives on our understanding of our life together. On Tuesday this week, I went to London, my first venture to the big city after 18 months. Quite a challenge to get on a train and a bus. I'd even forgotten what bus route I needed to take. So I got taken off to Marble Arch when I wanted to go to Marylebone, but never mind. But I went down there for a book launch, a book that had been written by the director of a charity that I've had an association with for many years. They work with local communities in London who are going through huge transition because of the rapid redevelopment that's going on in the city. And what they do is they persuade the big landowners and builders, the construction companies, to donate a piece of land to the community, which they then build as a garden for everyone in the community. It's a very interesting and very significant piece of work that they are doing. Well, we met on Tuesday evening in one of those gardens. It's called the Story Garden. It's between the British Museum and the Francis Crick Institute. And people from the community were walking around the garden. Each of them had an opportunity to plant something. And of course, we had the book review right in the middle of that. During that presentation, one of the leaders summarized the principles on which that organization is based. And as I listened to them, I thought, that fits a church. So let me just mention them. They said one of the principles on which they work as a charity is to have an open culture of inquiry. So anyone can ask questions and anyone can make suggestions. Not a bad idea for a church. They then said one of the other principles is that they create fertile soil for the future. They live in anticipation of the next day and the next project and the next opportunity. So they're forward-thinking in all that they do, creating this fertile soil for the future. And then the third thing they said was they exercise collaborative leadership. Everyone is a leader of their own role in the organization. Two of them share co-directorship of the organization, and this person said, for the past 5 years, the two of them have every week met on Hampstead Heath to take a walk together. And they talk as they walk about the affairs of the charity. And they said often at the end of that walk, they say to one another, I'm so glad I don't have to do this work on my own. I think those are really good principles for us as a church as we go into the interregnum. A useful set of principles. Well, this service then will provide us with an opportunity to commit ourselves to serve one another, to work together and to seek God's guidance for the future. And we will be recognizing the many gifts that we have amongst us as a community that will feed into the growth and renewal that we look forward to as we move forward together. So now we're going to listen to the first reading, and Trish is going to read it for us, after which Mary will bring us a reflection.
Three sermons for the price of one. Aren't you blessed? Well, Let's have a short prayer. Dear gracious God, we thank you that you are our shepherd. Help us to learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Nowadays, anyone... Oh, by the way, if you can't hear me, wave your hand and I will try and move around to the... or move the mic one way or another. Nowadays, anybody brave enough publicly to challenge for his misdeeds President Putin of Russia, or the rulers of Hong Kong, or Belarus, or Burma, or sadly countless other places, is likely to come to a sticky end. To be arrested, imprisoned, tortured, sadly often assassinated. Criticism, however, well-deserved, criticism of a despot does not usually end well. It was ever thus. The Old Testament prophet, all of them pretty well, suffered for their courage as they attempted to speak God's word to the nation. And Jeremiah was a mere boy when God called him to be a prophet. Unsurprisingly, he tried to wriggle out of it. But God insisted and promised to deliver the words he needed. Now, there were several aspects to the prophet's message. First, he, usually it was a he, but just occasionally, not always. First, he was called to speak uncomfortable words to power, to the king as representative of the nation, to the political and religious leaders of the day, those false shepherds. But the prophet also challenged the nation as a whole. All should turn away from idolatry and corruption. All should turn back to God and to the ways of justice and mercy. The prophet addressed his own time and place. But as we learn from this passage, he does more than that. He has a message from God for the future, for all peoples, for all nations, for all time, a message of hope. God himself will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that Jeremiah was looking forward in hope to the coming of Jesus, son of David, good shepherd, the son of God himself. Now I have some final questions for you. In our world, our country, our town even, who are the false shepherds? And what questions do you have for them? And who are the good shepherds whose words you can trust? And where do you find them?
So as we heard on our our reading, it started that the apostles gathered around Jesus and they told him all they had done and taught. Now, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the time when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he gave them instructions, and they went out with the message of repentance. They anointed many of the sick people, and they anointed the sick people with oil, and they healed them. And so now, after they've all come back, it seems to me that Jesus has now taken the time to listen to all of their stories. Now, Mark doesn't actually tell us a lot about what those were, but I can imagine there must have been some great stories to have heard. There would have been news of preaching. There would have been news of praying, news of anointing with oil, news of healing. These are all good news stories, and we would call them good Jesus stories. Now, I actually wonder if we, sometimes, we're so busy with our lives, so busy with busyness, if you like, perhaps we're hit by problems, we're hit by difficulties, that we don't actually stop and share our good news stories. Do we share our stories of God at work? Now, as we chat over coffee, as we bump into one another on the high street, as we meet together in the presence of Jesus for worship, do we share our news? Sometimes good news is awful. It could be tough news. Do we share those? The apostles, they gathered around Jesus and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And Jesus could see that his disciples needed food and rest. They had been working hard, as we know, and we also know that we can't just keep working. We need to stop and have food and rest. And so we just cannot go on until we drop. And obviously, as we know, for example, if we blow up a balloon and keep blowing and keep blowing and keep blowing, it doesn't keep expanding. It gets nice and big, then eventually it bursts and that's it. So Jesus said to the disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Tell me, do you have a solitary place where you can go? When we walk our dog Alfie, one of the walks that we go on goes up a hill, and at the top of the hill there is a bench. And it is lovely to be able to just sit down on that bench. It overlooks the village. It's quiet, it's peaceful, and you can feel very, very close to God there. It's a lovely place for us. Now, the disciples, they've been out, they'd shared their stories, and they were invited for this place to go for their rest. And this is a very useful model for our own lives. It's useful for our churches. Hard work, sharing stories, resting. Hard work, sharing stories, resting. And as we get older, that hard work gets a bit less physical, but that work is still very important indeed. We see that the work of Jesus goes on even when we're tired and we need food and we need rest. God never slumbers nor sleeps. However, we're built and that we need sleep, we need food, we need quiet, we need rest. We're sometimes very good at giving lots of advice to others about doing this. Come on, it's time now to have a rest. You've done enough. You know, have some time to yourself. But we can be quite hard on ourselves and don't actually take the advice that we give out. When we do have, we all do need hard work. We do need time to share stories and we do need time to rest. And when it is time for rest, God will go on working by his Spirit through other people. So shall we pray? Good Shepherd, teach us to follow you and to be faithful to the calling you gave us to be shepherds in your name. Amen.
Paul was the first person to put pen to paper to describe what had taken place in the coming of Jesus on earth. The Gospels were written some years after the Epistles. So we have in the record of Paul some of those first reflections on what the coming of Jesus really meant. And interestingly enough, he he never met Jesus in person. And yet, as you read what he has written, you have this sense of a very deep and personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not just a theologian. He's a true follower of Christ. And he came to realize in his deep experience of Christ things that he said later in his writings, "I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me." That's a very profound relationship that he has experienced with Jesus. He came to realize that every move that he made was made in the power and strength of Christ. And this was true despite the hardships, the imprisonments, and the ill health that he faced. He was able to say, "All things work together for good for those who love God." He spoke of that glorious liberty of the children of God that is experienced in Christ. He came to know that hidden wisdom that was in the mind of Christ, for he is the one who searches all things and even the deep things of God. Now, it took time for Paul's knowledge of Christ and those wonderful insights that he provides in his writings to develop. In fact, shortly after his time in Damascus, after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem briefly, but he didn't stay there long. He went back to his hometown of Tarsus, and we're told he was probably there for 10 or 12 years. And during that period, he even spent several years in the Arabian desert. During those years, after his first meeting of Jesus, these were formative years in which his insight and his knowledge of Christ and the relationship he built with him developed as he became increasingly obedient to what he called the heavenly vision. Actually, Ephesians, that Paul had just read for us, was one of the last epistles that he wrote, and it reflects some of his most mature insights into what had happened and the significance to each of us and the community of faith in the coming of Christ. He gives us a sense of what God's real purpose was in the coming of Christ, and it is to reconcile all people, all things, to God. So in this passage, he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, and he's saying, "No longer is there a difference between you. You are one. There is no dividing wall of hostility between you. Whatever your background is, there is peace for those of you who are far off, and there is peace for those of you who are near. Through Christ, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. No one is a stranger. No one is an alien. We are joined together, as Paul says, being built together into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God." Well, we have to remember that these deep and profound insights, which we now talk about in theological terms, arose out of personal experience. He, as Ian was saying, took time away for quietness, to reflect. He found opportunity in those 10 or 12 years that he was in Tarsus and in the desert to develop and deepen his relationship with Christ. And he speaks out of that experience. It's quite a difficult time for the church in many ways. I don't know if you've been reading the press recently, but earlier this month, the General Synod of the Church of England met, provoking, of course, as it often does, a flurry of press reports. A few positive, but most of them, of course, curious or critical, but that's the way with the media. One of the things that's being acknowledged even more clearly now is the difficulty of filling vacancies, that the church does not have enough of a supply of those who can come into the kind of situation that we present, looking for a new rector. It's going to be difficult. This time is a time that we need to be prayerfully anticipating what God's purposes are for us. In his address to Synod, the Archbishop said this: "It is time for the church to be a simpler, humbler, bolder church." Fine rhetoric. Let's see how that works out in practice. But he also challenged us, and he reminded us of things that had been said before, but he said, we need to be asking ourselves as churches how to improve the quality of our disagreements, how to face up to failures with honesty and humility, and how to strive for what Pope Francis calls reconciled diversities. Well, those are proposals to which Paul in Ephesians speaks to, that we may not just use it as rhetoric, that we are all one, that there is no division between us, but that we might genuinely express that. We've learned a lot during these days and months of lockdown, how to Zoom, how to chat, and even how to pray online. We're going to thrive, not just survive as a church, as we pray for the future. And I have that confidence because I sense in this community of faith we have some very deep streams of spirituality that have informed this church. And I just notice that they are both Catholic and evangelical. They're liturgical and they're charismatic. So we have people who are associated with the Third Order of Franciscans. We have Celtic influences in this church, particularly those who have made pilgrimages to Iona. We have the influence in the past of Greenbelt that has given us a social consciousness and an ecological consciousness. We've been touched by the quiet contemplation of Julian of Norwich. And of course, many of you are readers of Richard Rohr's work. These streams of spirituality that have flowed amongst us, perhaps quietly, not necessarily spoken about, can in this period, it seems to me, be encouraged and converge into a fountain of love that is fed by deep wells. So in the interregnum, this is a time to reaffirm our faith, to share it with one another, to embrace each other despite our differences, and to together experience the love of God in Christ and through his Spirit.